Today's Bible reading is from Romans chapter 5, verse 6 to 21. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? While we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by written command, as did Adam, who was a pattern for the one to come. But the gift is not like for if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many the law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin is increased, grace increased all the more. So that, just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Thanks, Matt, and good evening, everybody. Would someone be able to turn the lights on for me? Just in case people would like to follow along in the Bible that they've got on the phone or whatever, and we have lights on and help keep us awake as well. It's really good to be with you here in person tonight. Also, good day to everybody tuning in on the live stream. I've been on the other side of Zoom the last few weeks, so it's really nice to be able to actually see you and hear you in person. Since we're doing both, it makes our reaction time kind of complicated because there are people who have questions but can't say them out loud, and people who can say them out loud but won't be heard on the stream. So what we're going to do is, this Menti thing is going to be up on the screen. If you go and you put in that code at that URL, you can ask a question and it'll go straight to the screen and I'll answer it there. It says no questions from the audience. I am actually going to take questions from the audience as well at the end. But if I forget to repeat the question, then shout at me and I'll repeat it so everybody can hear. That's all by way of preface. Why don't I pray and we can get into tonight's topic. Heavenly Father, thank you that you brought us here, that you've spoken to us in your word. We pray now that you will open our hearts to hear the truth of your grace and to respond. Amen. Well, I don't usually watch a great deal of TV, but since exams finished last week, I've been watching a lot of Lego Masters. If you're not familiar with the format, it's MasterChef, but for Lego nerds. In pairs, they take on these extravagant building challenges, and they try to survive eliminations, and if you win, you get $100,000. It's great stuff. But in season one, there was one infuriating character. He came across in this smug, kind of superior tone, but his smugness was totally misguided. Almost every build, he'd say, oh, this is perfect for my skill set. And then I'm so confident that we've got this in the bag, and they'd scrape him right at the bottom of the line. So he'd say things like, I'm confident to bet that this bridge will take my body weight, and that his bridge is the weakest one in the room. Or building replicas of the DeLorean car from Back to the Future, he ignores the reservations of his partner and the judge's recommendation, and he builds this huge one. And when he turns it in less than half finished, and not even to scale, the proportions are all wrong, he still claims this one's more awesome than all of those ones, all of those finished working ones. And he says, no, we made the right decision here. Then he goes on in the next build to ignore the instructions again, and again build another huge out of proportion model, and then blames its lack of completion on his partner, who finished his part of the build and whose part was commended by the judge. And then says, no, we got the right scale, the judge isn't quite right there. And the issue is always someone else, or something else. It's the time limit, or it's his partner, or the judgment being used here is just not quite right. I was thinking about this a lot this week as I was starting to think about grace, because I think a lot of us are like that. It makes me cringe. Maybe we're not quite so overtly obnoxious, but the basic outlook is pretty similar, I think. The problem's not really me. I'm basically up to the task. I'm not perfect, sure, but with a little bit of leniency, if you take into account the mitigating factors and my circumstances, if you give me a bit more guidance and help, I'm not really too bad. I just need a bit of grace to get me over the line. It's a really good mindset when it comes to thinking about God and ourselves. It's what one theologian calls the native heresy of our fallen heart. Despite our hymns and our acronyms, I'm not sure we've always taken to heart what grace really is and why we need it. So that's what we're tackling tonight. The first of four sermons on grace is a rapid-fire primer on getting the pieces in place for what's coming in the next few weeks, an overview of grace and why we need it in BuzzFeed listicle form. Sorry for the title. But here we go. 10 truths to embrace in coming face-to-face with grace. I'll try and move quick. Number one, grace means gift or favour. Figure out what words means can be messy, can't it? Because language is messy. You can use words to mean a range of different things. And when we read the Bible, we're moving between a few different languages all at once. The words that we translate as grace are connected to concepts like favour or goodwill or benefaction or gift. They're the things that you give when you don't have to. That's the rough concept that might have come to mind when we read this sort of thing in Romans, for example. God's grace is stuff God gives when he doesn't technically have to. But if you think about that for more than just a moment, that leaves you with a pretty huge range of things, doesn't it? Because political stakeholders aren't required to send expensive bottles of wine to politicians, but they've been known to do that to try and cement a favourable relationship. And parents aren't required to give presents to classroom teachers, but they do. And I think sometimes they'll be more generous if a teacher's been particularly lovely and effective. And you can treat someone favourably not just because you want to, but because they did you a good turn. And so you're responding to that even though there's no technical obligation. The same was true in the ancient world as well. You could give gifts to people because you thought they're particularly worthy, they deserve a gift, or because you wanted to achieve some outcome. It means that when we talk about grace, gift or favour, there are different ways we can understand it, and different ways that this has been understood all through church history. Is God only gracious, or does he sometimes withhold grace? Does he give first, or does he respond to some initiative or some merit in us? Does he disregard the worth of recipients or their conditions? And does God have a motive in giving? Are there strings attached? The word grace doesn't necessarily answer that. We have to see how these words are used, what concepts they describe. That's what we're on about tonight. We're going to try and put some conceptual stakes in the ground to figure out what do we mean when, as Christians, we use this broad term, grace. Number two, grace deals with the trespass. In Romans 5 that Matt just read out, there's a lot of back and forth, isn't there? You could be forgiven for not following the tight argumentation in there in the first three. But I hope you did notice this. There was a contrast made consistently through that passage. It contrasts the gift with the trespass. Gift is constantly set over against this other problem. This problem is what grace is meant to solve. So we need to understand what the problem is first. Here's what Romans 5 said. It said, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. So death came to all because of all sin. It said, many died by the trespass of one man, which brought death and condemnation, not just for the one man, but for all people. And it said, through the disobedience of one man, many were made sinners, and so faced death. Though he's not named in this passage, it's clear that the one man here is Adam. And throughout Romans 5, Paul insists that there's a deep solidarity or connection between Adam and all of humanity. Adam's a kind of figurehead who sets the course for everyone afterwards. He had a choice to obey God and find life, or to defy God and find death. And when he chose sin, that is, choosing to disregard God and find life, and set himself on the course of death, as our figurehead, he sets us all down that path as well. It's not just that we tend to copy Adam some of the time, and so we have a few individual quirks and lapses to deal with. It's more like a genetic disease in our bloodline. It's passed down, and means we all have a guilty and corrupt nature. The individual acts of sin that we commit are the fruit that grows out from the rootstock of our corrupt and guilty nature. So if we took a thought experiment, and I assume that your circumstances are harder than those of anybody else's life, and the temptations facing you are harder than those anybody else is facing, and your sins are relatively few and far between, and even then they're pretty minor things. Assuming all of that, none of that detracts from the magnitude of your problem. Your very self is entangled and complicit in sin, liable to death, facing condemnation. It's a problem that all of humanity is bound in under the figurehead of Adam. That's why we need grace. Three, grace is more than guidance. So we need grace, but what does that mean? If the heart of the issue is just a few bad choices, lapses we've made along the way, helped by Adam's bad example, then maybe it's enough for God to just give us a bit more support, more moral guidance, and a good example to follow. So we could take Jesus' teaching and example, and maybe with that help, we could go one step better than Adam. But that's not the heart of the issue, is it? The heart of the issue is that our very selves are corrupt and guilty, tied up in sin together with all of humanity under that form and figurehead Adam. So some extra guidance doesn't change that or atone for our sins in the past. If there's to be any hope, any real grace, then it needs to deal with the actual problem of our corrupt and sinful selves. It needs to do something about the condemnation that hangs over us. So four, grace has Jesus at its core. Coming back to Romans 5 and that contrast that it keeps drawing, we saw the trespass and now the other half of the story. The grace and gift language clusters around Jesus. The trespass of Adam brought condemnation, but God's grace in Christ brings what Paul calls justification. That's the opposite of condemnation, where you're declared to be in the right. Bound up with Adam, we're consigned to death, but the grace in Christ brings life, or eternal life, it says both. Under Adam, we're sinners with a corrupt and guilty nature. But with Jesus, we're made righteous. How's that actually happen? Well, we've seen the way Adam, the one man, is set up as a kind of figurehead for humanity. We all have a solidarity with him and are bound up with his choice and his sin and all its consequences. So when that same language of the one man is used for Jesus as well, he's being presented as a kind of second figurehead. Just as everyone dealing with Adam is bound up with that whole mess, anybody who's with Jesus is bound up with the consequences of his actions, his perfect obedience, his righteousness, his resurrection life. That means instead of guilt and corruption, his righteousness and obedience is credited to us. Instead of death and condemnation for us, his death and condemnation at the cross fulfills any that is due for us. If people bound up in sin and death are going to find righteousness and life, they need a new human figurehead whose life and death can count for them. Nothing short of that will do. And in Christ's life, crucifixion, and resurrection, that's exactly what God gives us. The gift of Jesus is grace. The righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. 5. Grace is received through faith. The center of grace, or God's gift, is the gift of Jesus' life. But how does it actually come to us when it happened 2,000 years ago? Romans 5, in the verses that we've read out loud, doesn't say a great deal about that, but you don't have to go far back to find it. Just a couple of verses before our passage, here's what it says. Since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we gain access by faith into this grace. Faith or trust is the thing that makes the gift of Jesus a gift for us. What makes objective grace, Jesus' death on the cross, work as subjective grace, that is, salvation grace? You receive the gift just by trusting. That means you don't receive it because you've earned it or because you've worked for it. And you don't receive it through some means other than faith. It means things like taking communion or getting baptism or confession to a priest aren't in themselves able to give grace. Grace is through faith. Simply trusting Jesus as Lord and Savior is how you become saved by grace. 6. Grace comes first. Bound up with Adam, we're corrupt and guilty, and no amount of guidance can fix that. But righteousness and life are given to us in Christ. That's what we've seen so far. But that means the gift comes to us before we are righteous. Righteousness is the result of the gift, not the cause. So grace isn't given to righteous people. Romans 5 said it really bluntly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still helpless. The initiative here is entirely with God. He makes the first move. He's not responding to some initiative or some merit on our part. We don't receive grace because we're starting to turn our lives around. It's not that we make a decision and then God does the rest. When we hear the gospel, it's God's grace that works in our heart to allow us to receive that gift. Jesus himself says in John that nobody can come to him unless the Father draws them in. You don't take the initiative here. It's God's work from start to finish, and that's great news because none of us would take the initiative, but God does. We've covered at the core of grace, what grace means in our salvation. But I want us to think a little bit more broadly before we finish up as well. So here are a couple of things thinking about grace beyond just salvation in Christ, as revealed in the New Testament. Point 7. Grace isn't new to the New Testament. I think we sometimes slip into thinking that prior to Jesus, God wasn't on about grace. So when we read that salvation is by grace and not works, and we see Jesus clashing with Jewish leaders in his time, we can kind of conclude that Old Covenant Judaism was legalistic, or thought you could earn salvation by doing good stuff. Of course, there were some legalists then, as there are now, but historically and theologically, that assumption doesn't stick. Ancient Jews overwhelmingly believed in grace because they saw it in scriptures. It's not to say they saw the full picture. You can't see the full picture of grace until you see Jesus. But in light of Jesus, we can go back and read the Old Testament again. I And we see that same grace at work everywhere we look. This is the grace that makes promises to Abraham when he's still worshipping other gods. It's the grace that chooses Israel even though they're not great. And it's the grace that constantly relents when God's people turn against him. It's the grace that provides a system of sacrifice for dealing with sin. In the broader story of salvation, even the law with its conditions, it promises that if you act right, then you'll receive good things, and if you act wrong, then you won't. Even that system points towards grace. That law is described in the New Testament as a kind of uncompromising tutor. It teaches you righteousness and disciplines when you fail to reach it, so that sin will be exposed and people will realize their need for grace. God has always been on about grace. He's always given grace without regard for merit. The initiative has always been his. So even prior to Christ, it was God who enabled people to trust in his promises. When Abraham trusted God and was considered righteous, he, like us, was saved by grace through faith. The New Testament might give us new insights and a full picture of grace, but God has always been on about grace. Hey, grace keeps going. God was gracious before Jesus died, and he continues to be gracious to us beyond the moment of our salvation. If you read through the New Testament letters, you'll see things constantly saying, the grace of God be with you. And you'll see that people are equipped by grace to serve the church. And that Paul's task of sharing the gospel is a grace given to him by God. As we'll hear in a couple of weeks from the book of Titus, it's grace that transforms our lives to live in holiness. The point is this: God doesn't save you by grace and then leave you to do the rest by yourself. His grace sustains you and changes you and equips you and empowers you. His grace continues to work through the life of the church. So that means it can be appropriate to talk about things like preaching and baptism and communion as means of grace. It's not that those things automatically inject saving grace to anyone who goes through the motions. But for those people who are saved by grace through faith, God does use those things to strengthen and encourage us. God's grace is active in the church. 9. Grace goes beyond the church. God's grace continues to be active in the church, but not just in the church. At the start of our service, we heard Annette reading out Psalm 104. I love that psalm, just for the picture of God's providence, the way he cares for his creation and upholds it. All creatures look to you. Give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they're satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they're terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. No creature can live on its own apart from God's blessing. And no creature, certainly no sinful human, has any right to demand life and blessing from God. And yet, he continually gives. God upholds the world. He continues to sustain life and society. He even restrains our wickedness so that real good and real beauty can come from corrupt humanity. Whether it's rivers flowing down to water crops, or dinner on the table, a stable government, or your favourite sports tournament, every good thing we have is an unwarranted gift from God, something he doesn't have to give, but he does anyway. This kind of grace that is given to everybody is called the common grace in the theology. It's the kind of provision and grace that's given to all people without discrimination. 10. Grace unlocks wisdom. This may seem like a strange step to take. Where does wisdom come into it? This year at Trinity Chapel, we're drilling in on the theme of wisdom. All of our teaching is about wisdom. So why are we talking about grace if our series is about wisdom? There's a lot we could say about this, and I haven't fully process this. Hopefully we can figure it out in the next few weeks a little bit more. But here are a couple of thoughts to get us started. What does grace have to do with wisdom? First, the wisdom literature we read, especially in the Old Testament, say the Proverbs, seems to promote a kind of input-output model. Right living leads to blessing or favour. Does that seem to contradict grace? I don't think so. Wisdom is about properly seeing your world and your context so you can act well into that. It relies on there being a kind of order and meaning in the world so that certain kinds of actions work. That order is only upheld by God, his ongoing steady providence. In other words, wisdom only works on the foundation of common grace. The benefits of living well in the world reflect the goodness of God's grace in the world. But thinking about saving grace in particular, what does wisdom have to do with it? Well, I think much of the wisdom material in the Bible can function a little bit like the law did too. The law was given to Israel to show them righteousness, so that they would know their sin, so that they would look for grace. And wisdom which works in a kind of similar way. It points us towards good paths, the wise ways which we walk. And in doing so, it shows us that we haven't actually been that wise. That's my experience reading Proverbs. I read these things, that's so wise and so far from my own experience. It exposes our folly and our sin, causes us to seek grace. But finally, and perhaps most importantly, the gift of Christ is the climax of God's eternal and infinite wisdom. We saw this in Colossians, where we read, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. Or in Ephesians, where the salvation of Jews and non-Jews in one church is how God displays his wisdom to the world. In 1 Corinthians, where we read that the message of the crucified Christ, God's grace, is the disclosure of God's wisdom that has been hidden for ages. Even though it looks plain and stupid to the world, this is rich, eternal, infinite wisdom. It eclipses everything else on offer. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. And if you want to be wise, if you want to live well into the world, then that's the thing that you need to prioritize above all. Wisdom means grasping the gospel of grace. You can be foolish in the eyes of the world, but if you grasp that, then you will be wise in God's sight. So wisdom requires us to be vigilant against our native heresy, that one where we think we're not so bad after all. Insisting against our own pride that our nature is corrupt and guilty needs a complete overhaul. And wisdom means that when our struggles and our sins make it feel impossibly naive to believe that God could love me, I insist that grace comes before any merit of me. This is God's initiative, and I can't do anything to change that. This is the climax of wisdom, that Christ died for us when we were sinners. So there we have it, 10 truths to embrace and coming face to face with grace. That's just starting us out, and I hope that you'll keep coming on the next few weeks to go a little bit deeper. I can have some questions so we can try and drill down on this a little bit more. But let me tie together just by running back through those points quickly. One, grace means gift or favor. It's what God gives us even though he doesn't have to. But what kind of gift? Well, grace deals with the trespass of humanity. Lumped together with Adam, we're bound to the guilt and corruption of sin, liable to come. Three, grace is more than guidance. If grace is going to save us from that situation, it has to deal with our sinful nature. So four, grace has Jesus at its core. In Jesus, God gives us a better figurehead. If we're united to him, then his righteous life and death count for us. Five, that's received only through faith. You don't earn the gift of Jesus, you just trust him with your life. And six, grace comes first. It doesn't come after some initiative or decision or merit from you. It's given before we do anything. Even our faith is stirred by God's grace. Seven, this isn't new to the New Testament. God's always been on about grace. Eight, he's still on about grace. Our Christian life and service are powered by grace. Nine, grace is more than just us. God's common grace is seen in the way he upholds the world and life. That too is an undeserved gift. And 10, grace unlocks wisdom. Insofar as wisdom works, it relies on common grace. By showing us wisdom, it exposes our folly so we rely on grace. But most of all, salvation by grace in Christ is the climax of God's wisdom given to the world. Let me pray for us. ask that and really help us to digest these truths. It's hard to go through so much breadth of material and yet retain it in our minds and our hearts. Teach us to know the depth of our sin and the depth of our pride. And so teach us to rejoice in your grace that comes first and is given to us without guard around our heart. Teach us to treasure this